Well, we're in our series that is all about encountering and experiencing this thing called the amazing, extravagant, bold, affectionate love of God. And this is our third message in the Crazy Love series. We may wonder if it's really possible for us as humans to actually experience this thing called divine love. It sounds like it's easy to experience and you think you're just going to roll into it one day, but do you really experience the divine love? I think as we go through this series, we're going to learn how to do that in fresh and new ways. And it is possible, based on God's word, that we can have a fresh encounter with his amazing love for us. In fact, the verse that we're using in this series from Ephesians goes like this. It says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I think it's there for us. I believe that God's love is around us every day. And if we are just aware of it and we are in tune with it, we can be enveloped by it. We can have it inside of our hearts and souls. Some people might not know what is meant by God's amazing, extravagant, bold, audacious, affectionate love. They might think that it's something a little bit more human-centered. Well, let me just share this with you. God's love is not a tame, soft, predictable promise. It's not a shallow religious feeling nor a reward for being good. It's actually quite a bold thing. God's love is stunning in its expression because it flows out of the essential nature of God himself. It's a dynamic love, and it pursues us relentlessly through Jesus Christ. We know we are loved by God because he sent his son into the world, and through him we can be saved and rescued. And so God's love will demand everything from us. It's not just the kind of thing you can take for granted or just sort of use it to the degree that you want to. God's love will demand from you every possible thing that you can give it. It is the most life-changing thing that we can encounter. And so I believe the question is not, is there a love from God that we can experience in our daily journey? The question rather is, how do we lay hold of it? How do we really embrace it and be embraced by it? And like anything else, there is always a response to make, right? There's always our part in the equation so that we don't miss out on this amazing gift from God. Now, today's message in our series is perhaps going to be, I think, the most pertinent when it comes to looking at the way we respond to the divine love. Because in this message, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about the tragedy of rejected love. And just let that kind of dawn on you for a moment. The tragedy of rejected love, because love can be spurned. Love can be resisted. It can be refused. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, where we're going to find ourselves today in terms of Scripture, we have this story that is given to us by Jesus. You can turn there, Luke 16 at verse 19. And it shows us that God has made us as people in his own image. He's given us the gift of choice, that we are able to make decisions in this life which will affect our eternity. And we can decide that we want to receive the love of God. We can have it and it can be ours to enjoy and embrace, or we can let it go. And Jesus was very clear about this in many of his sermons and teachings and parables. And I felt that this was the one that we needed to look at in our series as we deal with the rejected love, the tragedy of rejected love. Let me read the story for you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. It goes like this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Let's pray again. Lord, we humbly open up our hearts to receive from you today your word, the message that you want to implant deep within inside each and every one of us. And I pray that we would have no distractions from hearing your voice today. And I pray that we would clearly understand the compelling nature of your love like never before. How fiercely you love us. How jealous you are for our affection given back to you. Thank you for what you're going to say to your people that are here. I pray that each one of us, Lord, hears something from you that will equip us to walk in your love in new and bold ways. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. You know, this story that Jesus gave that day, I think you could say it was riveting in its tone and language. I think it stands apart like only one other parable that Jesus gave when he was on earth, and that parable would be the Good Samaritan story. Because in both of these stories, you have this sort of emotional paradox presented and a picture of the real lives of people who are processing spiritual matters. And it's like Jesus is wanting us to know in this story something really important, something really profound that he's sharing with us. And so he begins by talking about a certain rich man. He doesn't have a name, right? We don't know what he's called. We know Lazarus has a name, but the rich man doesn't. And I think that's because Jesus wanted him to be representative. In a sense, he would represent all the rich people who get their identity and their life's meaning from their wealth. And so he uses the term for Lazarus, but doesn't talk about this other guy except that he's rich. And he's very rich, very wealthy. He lives in a home that has gates. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those houses. Maybe you've done a hot holiday and you've gone somewhere to another country at an all-inclusive resort. You've gone on a little walk. You know how that happens sometimes for some of you? You go on a little walk and you go down into the village and you see some of those gated homes, right? Those mansions with those metal bars and concrete pillars. And the purpose is to keep certain people out so that the rich people inside will not be robbed and taken advantage of. I think that this rich man's house would have looked like one of those. And he had his house protected by a gate, which meant that he was very wealthy. And then he's got this clothing wardrobe that's quite amazing. It says that he wore clothes made with purple dye, which had to be imported back then because it was very expensive, and only the rich could do that. So he's wearing his purple clothing. And then it says he was wearing fine linen, which is not the clothes that you wear on the outside if you're a man, but really what it's talking about here is his undergarments. It's his underwear, if you will. And so he has this sort of fine linen set of clothes to wear close to his skin. And he's very, very rich. His clothes alone probably are worth more than a month's wages for the average person living outside of his gate. And every now and then, a servant in his home cleans the table from the evening meal, takes some of the leftovers, and puts them not into the compost container like we do now in certain homes in Airdrie, right? You've got this green thing that you dump rotten stuff in, and then after a week it's picked up and I don't know what they do with it, but it happens. Well, they didn't have that back then. What would happen is the servant who cleaned the table would fill up a bucket, come up to the gate, and just kind of throw it over top. And then all the used and leftover pizza and chicken wings and everything would fall to the ground, and whoever was over there could have it. Most of those things on the other side of the gate were dogs, wild animals that came and gobbled up the food. But it tells us that there's a beggar on the other side of the gate named Lazarus. He's trying to eat some of the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. The rich man doesn't seem to be concerned at all about this beggar. And he gets there, I suppose, because some of his friends have carried him there and dropped him off with the hope that maybe you'll get enough to eat if you sit outside of this gate. And we have to understand that Lazarus is what we would call in our terms a street person, right? He would in our times live in a dumpster close to a warm, heated building. Or he would be the guy at the food court who would stand watching you eat. And after you're done, just before you go to empty your tray, he would come up and say, "Can I have that?" Although even in Lazarus's time, there were less social structures to help the poor than there are now. So it was worse back then. The point is, the rich man is callous. He's bloated in his wealth. He has no compassion for this beggar who's outside of his mansion, outside of his gate. Lazarus, according to the rabbis of the time, and according to the Jewish commentary known as the Talmud, fit into that unfortunate category of having no real life at all. The Talmud said that there were three things that would define you as having no life at all before God or before people. And the three things were this. Number one, you depended on someone else for food. Number two, you would be ruled by a bossy wife if you were a man. Or number three, you would have a body full of sores. Any one of those three would disqualify you from being a person. You would be a nobody. You would not be counted or considered as alive or human. So obviously Lazarus is in that category. And now, to make it worse, he's also ceremonially unclean because these dogs, these city dogs that were feeding on the garbage and coming up to the gate, it says, came up and licked his sores. The dogs would have carried in their mouths dead birds and dead rabbits and all of that. And so they would have been unclean. And then touching Lazarus, they would have made him unclean as well. So in other words, Lazarus is a mess. He has become a non-entity as far as most people are concerned. He's just there. Don't worry about him. They probably think he's got some bad karma. And we put him, unfortunately, because of all these things, into the category of being a non-existent person. He's not a low life. He's a no life. And he longed for just some of the food, it says, that fell from this rich man's table, just so he could survive another 24 hours. I think it's interesting that the only friends that Lazarus seems to have are four-legged creatures. And isn't that weird at times? You ever felt so rejected by people that the only comfort you get is from your dog? I bet you that happens, right? Or your cat or some animal that you have, and you're just like, oh, they don't hassle me at all, you know? They just love me unconditionally. Well, they maybe in some way do. But then as Jesus tells this parable, this story, the whole thing shifts because it says they both die. Lazarus dies and the rich man dies. Lazarus is carried by angels out into eternity to be with God. He is located now at a place called Abraham's side. And the rich man, he ends up in another place called Hades, which has sometimes been translated as hell. And at this point in the story, everyone is absolutely riveted to what Jesus is saying, because they can picture this. They know from their own experience in their culture that the rich guy has the advantage. To be rich in those days meant that God was favoring you, that he liked you. You didn't even have to be nice. You didn't even have to be good or righteous. But if you were rich, you were considered favored by God. On the other hand, if you were poor, if you were a beggar, then it probably meant that God was really angry with you and he's allowing you to suffer. That was how thin their theology was. They were not really strong in understanding the scriptures in the whole sense. And so Jesus tells a story here that is quite shocking to them. Because he's saying to them that the rich guy ends up where you really don't think he's going to go. He ends up in Hades. And so the story is not only meant to make us wonder what Jesus was saying to people back then, remember this, but it's also saying to us something about our own lives. It raises the question, what does Jesus want to say to us today in this story? Have you thought about that? And let me just sort of begin by saying this. I don't believe that this parable in Luke 16 is meant to teach us that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. That's not the intent of Jesus' words here. Some people could misinterpret that. And we could corroborate all of that with the rest of the Bible and see that Jesus is not intending to present that view. But what does it say to us about our eternal existence? And where are we going to be when we leave this world? You see, I think that this teaching from Jesus compels us to recognize that there really is an afterlife. There really is, according to the Bible, there is a place that people will exist forever somewhere. And that means that this life is not the end. If you die in this life, you're not extinguished. Your soul does not go to non-existence. You will continue to exist in some realm forever. And that ought to be a really sobering thought for all of us. We are going to exist somewhere forever, consciously, with an awareness of who we are and an awareness of where we are. And people debate on what that realm is all about, the afterlife. And there's some intellectual giants that have weighed in on the topic. And you can surf the internet and find amazing quotes from people who are taking their stab at defining what happens when you leave this world. For instance, Kurt Vonnegut, the author, he's a humanist. He put it this way. He said, being a humanist means trying to behave decently without expectation of rewards or punishment after you are dead. So he's just saying, I'm one of those. I'm a humanist. I have no expectation of an afterlife. How about this guy, Albert Camus, the philosopher and author. I've read his stuff back in college days. One of the prominent existentialists or nihilists. And he said this, I have no idea what's awaiting me or what will happen when all this ends. For the moment, I know this, there are sick people and they need curing. And that's where he concluded his philosophy, that we can't know anything. And so if there's nothing to really know, nothing that can be known, you end up being an existentialist, which means you choose your meaning for life and that is your reality. Or you move to nihilism, which says there is no meaning, everything is absurd. Albert Camus painted that picture for humanity. If you've been into university and philosophy class, you've no doubt studied him. And then there's this other guy, a great theologian by the name of Will Rogers, a cowboy and TV star before my day. And he had some famous quotes and some quips. And he said this, if there are no dogs in heaven, then when I die, I want to go where they were sent. I thought, good for you, Will. Nothing like having a grand vision of the afterlife. I just want to be with the dogs. I want to be with old Shep, you know, just sitting on the green grass of the plains of the West. So there's a lot of different views of the afterlife that are out there. We see it show up in film, in books, in conversations. This is not a dead topic. People actually like to talk about the afterlife, but they just don't know what the rules are, right? Can you go in this direction or that direction? But it's a lot of fun. Well, the Bible says that there is an afterlife. And none of us get to avoid that. In fact, we shouldn't want to avoid it. And there are really only two possible destinations that we can enter into in the afterlife. And they are, according to this parable from Jesus, either Abraham's side or Hades, which has sometimes been translated as hell. Back to verse 22. It says, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So according to the teaching of Jesus, there's just two possible destinations. And from the broader teaching of the scriptures, we know that this is true. We either end up in the presence of God forever, experiencing his love lavished on us through Jesus Christ. That would be Abraham's side. or we end up in Hades. Let's talk about Abraham's side here for a moment. Abraham's side can be translated Abraham's bosom. And Abraham is the father of our faith, right? The Jewish patriarch through whom God said, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to all the nations. He started a whole new thing in Abraham. Father Abraham, we call him. He's the father of our faith. He followed God during the Old Testament era. And so the idea is that if you're a believing person, if you believe in God and you are trusting in Him through His covenant, if you're following His righteous commands, if you're at faith and believing and trusting that He's the one who rescues you, then you end up, when you die, at Abraham's side, at Abraham's bosom. In the New Testament, we call it paradise. That's why Jesus said to a man beside Him on the cross, being crucified right beside Him, He said, you know, today you will be with Me where? In paradise. It's the same location, Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side. Another way to describe it is, for the believer, it's called being present with the Lord. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when a righteous person, a person who is believing in Christ, dies, they go to be immediately with God in heaven. And in that part of heaven, they are there awaiting the final resurrection of their bodies, which takes place at the end of time. So we're with God when we leave this world. We're in heaven. You can call it Abraham's side, or to be with the Lord, or paradise. The other side of the story, though, is where we want to put some mental energy today. Because we could end the sermon here and go home and eat dinner and say, wasn't that a great sermon on heaven? Didn't we all learn that we're all going to heaven and that we can have access to heaven and we can enjoy heaven through believing in Jesus? And that would be an important point to underscore. I think we've done that. But then there's this other side to the parable. There's this person in there with no name who ends up in a realm called Hades. The rich man. And so we're going to look at why that happened for him and how that shows us something about the love of God. We're going to look at what is considered by most to be the most repulsive teaching or doctrine in Christian history. We're going to look at that today. Aren't you glad you came to church today? You get to be in on this message. And this whole thing of Hades or hell, you might ask yourself, is this just mythological? Is this just allegorical? Is it symbolic? Did Jesus just create some kind of story here to kind of scare people in the 21st century so that they would be faithful followers of Jesus? Is it all just made up? Is Hades non-existent? Or is it real? We're going to find out here, as we unpack this, that it's a very real realm that some people unfortunately go to. And different cultures approach this subject in different ways. For instance, we live in the Western world. And when I say that, I don't mean Western Canada. I mean North America and Europe. We are the Western civilization. People who are born in the Western world tend to view the doctrine of divine punishment as repulsive. They're like, this is not what I want to learn about. I don't even want to think about it. It's offensive to people in our times to even suggest that God might actually punish people. Do you guys run into that at work and stuff? Right? It's just, don't go there, right? People cannot handle that. And that's because of the culture that we live in. But if you were living in a different part of the world, say in the Asian part of the world, or the East, or the Arabic part of the world, you'd have the complete opposite experience. Because in that part of the world, people have no problem believing in an all-powerful divine being, and they have no problem believing in divine punishment. What they have difficulty getting their heads around is the idea that this all-powerful God can actually let sinners off the hook, and that He's kind, and that He's nice. And so a lot of them don't believe that. And so when Christianity is presented in other contexts in the East, often our international workers have to work really, really, really hard to show people that God is loving. But that doesn't mean He's not just. You see the difference? Where we live, this is a tough issue. That's why we're going to face it. That's why we, in this church, we speak from the Holy Scriptures. And I'm just saying that to you just to remind you again that this is who we are. We are a Bible believing church. We believe that this is the written word of God. We're not ashamed of that. And our job is to try to teach that with humility and with understanding, to let scripture speak for itself, because we believe this is the written word of God. And so no, we don't shy away from tough topics, and nor do we make them hobby horses. But when the time comes to preach on divine punishment, we go there. Not because we necessarily want to, but because we need to. And let's face it, we here in this room, we've all been shaped by the Western world. This is a squirmy topic to get into, isn't it? And that's because we live in the scientific realm of rationalism in this side of the planet, where knowledge is king, and we see ourselves as not too bad, not too sinful, not so lost. You know, as the Bible talks about being lost, we're like, yeah, we're lost, but we're pretty good, right? We have a very low view of sin in the Western world. And so when it comes to looking at issues of eternity and the afterlife, heaven and hell, we're like, I don't know if people really deserve to go to hell or not. But the scriptures paint the picture for us very clearly, not only in Luke 16, but in many other passages. 2 Thessalonians 1, Revelation 19, 20, 21, and even 22, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, Matthew 25. Tons of places the Bible is saying to us, there really is an afterlife. There really is existence beyond the grave for every single person. You're going to end up somewhere. And so the rich man here is portrayed by Jesus as being in that place that no one really here would say I would want to go to, right? It says that he ends up being in Hades. Did you notice that in verse number 23? It just says that he's there, right? In Hades is literally what it says. He's just there. Just got there. It doesn't say God sent him there. Doesn't say that he dove in there. Doesn't say that angels threw him in there. It just says being in Hades. And everybody back then would have went, yeah, okay, I get it. That's what happens. You either, when you leave this world, you go to be with Abraham at his side, or you go into Hades. It was not even up for debate. Everybody understood that and believed that. But it doesn't tell us how he got there. It does tell us it's a place of agony and torment. In fact, it's so bad there. It's so awful that this rich guy, you know, he's trying to survive this experience. And so he sees Lazarus across the chasm, and he asks Abraham, can you send Lazarus down here to dip his finger in the water so that I can cool my tongue, because this fire is so intense. It's interesting that the rich man remembers Lazarus. He knows him by name. He goes, that's that beggar. That's that guy that used to sit outside my city gate. He's way up there and I'm over here. And nowhere in this parable should we read into it that the rich man regrets being there. It doesn't say that he's remorseful. It doesn't even say that he's changed. In fact, I would say to you, he hasn't changed. And I think he's calling out to Lazarus to help him because he just views Lazarus as a no-life. Hey, water boy, come on down here. I'm stuck in this realm, and here we are. So would you just come and give me some water? Because, you know, he was a beggar in the other life, and I can just order him around. I think that's the tone of the rich man's request. But Lazarus can't come to him. Lazarus is not able to cross the chasm. And so the rich man is there in his realm, and he's going to be there for all time. Jesus says in the story that there's this great gulf between the two. A huge, huge chasm fixed between Abraham's side and Hades. A permanent barrier between the two, so one cannot cross over to the other. Now, I grew up in a small town near a lake, a big lake called Lake Winnipeg. And if you've been there, you know at the south end of the lake, there's this big basin of water, and it's 10 miles across. I lived on the west side in a little town called Winnipeg Beach. And I loved my little town. And growing up there, we all were so proud of being from this little town. We thought it was the center of the universe. Really, we just thought, this is it. This is where all things come from. And then as we grew a little bit older, we heard that there's another town straight across the south end of the lake called Grand Beach. And we're like, oh, that's different. But no one ever went there. You see, where we came from, we defined ourselves by not being from Grand Beach. And, you know, people would talk about Grand Beach, and they would say the sand is better there, and the ice cream's better, and the summers are nicer, and the cottagers are wonderful and all of that. But we never dared to go there. I would ask my parents about it. They're like, we're not going to Grand Beach. I'm like, okay. I grew up my whole life never going across the great expanse of the lake, the 10-mile distance. And so to this day, I have never been to Grand Beach. Every summer for the last 25, 30 years, I've said to Marianne, you know, this summer we should go to Grand Beach. And we go, yeah, we should do that. We've never seen it. We get there, you don't go. Right? You're not supposed to go. I raised the issue to my sister, my parents, like, why do you want to go to Grand Beach for? Like, well, I've never seen it. Well, you don't need to see it. Right? And so we have this sort of self-imposed barrier. We just have never experienced it. Now, I know some people have had enough courage to go there, and they've come back and they said, it's nice. In fact, it's actually a little nicer than where we are from. And I think that some of that makes sense as we think about this chasm, right? This chasm between Abraham's side and Hades, except that you can never traverse it. You can never go across it. One cannot go from one side to the other. It's impossible. Some people might think that this all tells us something very strange about God. And I would say it's not something strange, it's something truthful about God. That He is a God who brings justice in this world and in the next. And it should be a relief to us in knowing that the God that we believe in, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God of immense love and compassion and grace. We know that. But He is also a God who is perfect in His righteous judgments. He is a God who judges. And so in His love, He performs that. In His amazing, audacious, bold, extravagant love, He will determine and He will, in a sense, confirm the destinies of people. Some people might say, I cannot believe in a God like that then. And I would say that is totally your choice. I cannot believe in a God who allows people to suffer forever in agony or in torment. I have no room for that in my understanding of who God is. You do get to make that choice. But let me share with you what Tim Keller says about this in his book called The Reason for God. He's done such a great job with it. This is what he says. In Christianity, God is both a God of love and of justice. Many people struggle with this. They believe that a loving God can't be a judging God. Like most other Christian ministers in our society, I have been asked, literally thousands of times, how can a God of love also be a God filled with wrath and anger? If He's loving and perfect, He should forgive and accept everyone. He shouldn't get angry. And I always start my response, he says, by pointing out that all loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath, not just despite of, but because of their love. If you love a person and you see someone ruining them, even they themselves, you get angry. Then he quotes from Becky Pippert. She says this, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hatred is. And the final form of hatred is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but His settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race, which He loves with His whole being. The Bible says that God's wrath flows from His love and delight in His creation. He is angry at evil and injustice because it is destroying its peace and integrity. Miroslav Volf put it this way, a great theologian. He said, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. Amen? So true. Can you imagine a God who would not deal with human suffering and evil? Can you imagine a God who would just say, it doesn't matter, evil is okay, we'll all be together, Hitler, rapists, drug dealers, we're all just going to hang out together in heavenly clouds and sing kumbaya. Can you imagine a God allowing that? That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible fiercely loves every human being made in his image, and yet he also will deal with evil and sin in this world. He has to. He has to. For our sakes. Otherwise, you end up with the philosophy of Albert Camus, which says, call evil good and call good evil. It doesn't matter. Choose your meaning. Choose your reality. Be an existentialist. Create your own fantasy world. It doesn't matter if there's right and wrong. You see, I think people confuse God's wrath with what we might think of as out-of-control hatred and emotionally charged rage. We don't understand what wrath is. We immediately jump into this category like, whoa, God is yelling and throwing around plates and saucers. That's not the biblical picture of wrath. But God can get angry in a holy way, in a pure way. He's not out of control when his justice is unleashed in this world or the next. But God can dish out some amazing stuff. God's wrath is in perfect agreement with his love. We have to anchor ourselves there. When God is dealing with sin in the world and sin in the afterlife, he's still acting out of love. He doesn't wake up one day and go, oh, you know what? I'm just not going to be loving for 1,000 years. I got to deal with all these people that really blew it. So he goes on this tangent, and then he comes back, okay, I'm going to be the loving God again. And I think some people impose that view of God on the Old Testament and New Testament. They say the Old Testament God, he's the angry God. And the New Testament God, he's the nice God. No, he's the same God. He just dealt with us differently as the human race. And the stakes are higher now since Jesus came. The revelation is clearer. The standards are more noticeable. The consequences end up being the same. So God is never wrathful without being loving. God is never unleashing justice in this life or the next without being patient and kind. I think that helps us when we try to picture the realm of the afterlife. Maybe think of it this way. God's wrath is the response of his holiness to anything that is imperfect. I want you to try to picture it as I do in very simple ways. I was lighting up our barbecue last week, and you know it's that time of year, right? Even though the snow is falling. It's barbecue season. Some of us are fighting for it. Yes, it is. It's really barbecue season. And so I cranked up the barbecue. And you know, normally, I would just let it heat up for a while and then cook, right? I tried to imagine if I heated up the barbecue for 2 hours to 450, 500, it gets pretty hot, right? 2 hours heating up your barbecue. And then you take what you're going to put on it. And when you open the lid, you drop it on there. What happens? You hear, that's an expression that I think we can relate to. That is sort of one way of looking at wrath. When the wrong things come into contact with God's fiery presence, they go, tsst. It's not God's fault. It's when imperfect people who have not had their sins dealt with, when they've held on to their own identity apart from God, when they come in contact with this fiery presence, there's an explosion. There's something that emanates from God called wrath. And his wrath is not out of control anger, but it's a response that is made so that people know there is a holy code involved in knowing God. Remember this, that all souls will return to God. Everyone's souls. Ours, the atheist souls, the other religions, they will all return to God. Every soul which is created by God will return to God, and then he will confirm where their destination is. He will balance the scales of justice. He will see what they've done. He will hear their story. And he will, with them, agree on their final determination. And we'll see how that happens here in a moment. Another thing from Tim Keller. He says this, modern people inevitably think that hell works like this. God gives us time, but if we haven't made the right choices by the end of our lives, he casts our souls into hell for all eternity. And as the poor soul falls through the space, they cry out for mercy, but God says, too late. You had your chance. Now you're going to suffer. This caricature misunderstands the very nature of evil. The biblical picture is that sin separates us from the presence of God, which is the source of all joy and indeed of all love. It's also the source of wisdom and all good things. Since we were originally created for God's immediate presence, only before his face will we thrive, will we flourish and achieve our highest potential. If we were to lose his presence totally, that would be hell. The loss of our capability for giving or receiving love or joy. A common image of hell in the Bible is that of fire. Fire disintegrates. Even in this life, we can see the kind of soul disintegration that self-centeredness creates. We know how selfishness and self-absorption leads to piercing bitterness, nauseating envy, paralyzing anxiety, paranoid thoughts, and the mental denials and distortions that accompany them. Now ask the question, what if when we die, we don't end? But spiritually, our life extends on into eternity. What we do in this life affects where we end up in the next life. The choices that we make on planet Earth are shaping us up for an eternal direction. This is why we invite people just about every week here to put their faith in Christ, because you never know what a week will hold. And I think Tim Keller gets it right here to remind us that when people die, they are at that moment, their soul is locked onto a trajectory that they continue to follow. In fact, he puts it this way. He says, hell then is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on forever. The condition of our soul when we die sets us in an unchanging direction. So if we die in faith, if we die in surrender to God and in love with Him, our soul will continue on that trajectory into deeper, wider, higher experiences of His love. We'll just get more and more and more and more. For all eternity, it continues to get better. On the other hand, if our soul is not responsive to God, if we've rejected Him in this life, if we've resisted His love, if we've scorned the cross of Jesus, and we die in that condition, at that moment, our soul is set on an eternal trajectory away from God. And that pattern, that pathway intensifies throughout all eternity. That's why it's true that people who end up in hell have no desire to leave there. It's who they are and who they continue to become. So, okay, time for a check-in here. I know this is a heavy-duty message, and this is something that's really making probably some of you think about stuff that you've never thought of before, and that's a good thing. I want to just make sure you're okay. We're okay here. We got a little bit more to cover. We're going to pull it all together at the end with some awesome affirmation of God's love. But perhaps you find yourself wrestling with these truths and these points that we're making here. And let's look at the whole matter of dealing with destinies in the afterlife. You might think that none of this is true. You don't think any of this is true. Guess what? You get to choose that. It's your choice. You don't have to believe what I'm saying. You can just decide, I don't believe this. I don't think it's valid. Fair enough. But you do need to give an explanation for evil. What is evil in the world? How did it get here? How's it going to be dealt with? Is it just all a mush at the end? Evil becomes good, good becomes evil. Do we end up being existentialists? Or maybe we have other views. Maybe we think that it's impossible that divine punishment could ever happen. It's not really characteristic of God. Well, we do need to read what our Bibles say. If we don't deal with evil in this world, then we need to tell every police officer that what you're doing is completely meaningless. Don't put the rapist in prison. Don't put the child molester behind bars. Let them loose. Let's just love them all and let's just enjoy that and let's have no standards of morality. That's the absurdity of it. The second view is I don't want any of this to be true. That's probably more akin to where some of us are at. I think it's true, but I don't want it to be true. Okay. And maybe that's because we have other issues, other things we haven't solved yet. Like, what happens to all those other world religions? What happens to all those people who weren't born in North America, who didn't get a chance to hear the good news of Jesus, right? That's a real argument. And it's often the reason why people say, I can't believe in a God who could do this to people. You could allow them to go to hell. And they say, you know, because of all these other religions, I don't think that can be true, except that we know that the God who loves all people sends people to all cultures. and he seeks to win them over. Our own international workers tell us that Muslim people are receiving dreams of Jesus. This is where there's no church, there's no Bibles, they never hear the word preached to them, but they're dreaming because they're seeking God, and they see Jesus in a vision in their dream saying to them, "I am Yeshua. I am the one that you're supposed to believe in. Trust in me." And they wake up and they go, "I'm going to believe in Jesus." And they become followers. And then they find a church and they get baptized. And at great cost to their own lives, they endure persecution. What about the people up in the Himalayas? We'll call them the tea people because it's an area that we don't put on our sermons because they're on the internet. The tea people who are Buddhist. And to be Buddhist is to be tea. To be tea is to be Buddhist. What about those people? You're born there. All you know is Buddhism. Guess what? The God who loves the tea people sent me there in 2005 to help out so that the church could get a little stronger. And maybe he wants to send you there. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to help out? You see, God has a plan. And we should not ever think that God is not able to rescue people. He has lots of ways to get their attention and to bring revelation to them. Let's let God be God. This might be your view. I know it's true, but I just can't reconcile it all with the love of God. Well, hang in there. I hope this message will help you. And I think what we need to remind ourselves is what the scriptures say to us about God. Can I just remind us again? The Bible says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. God is not willing that any person in this world should perish, should be lost eternally from him. He does not want that. He does not desire that. He has no interest in seeing people end up in the place of flames. He wants them all to come to him. All to experience life through his son, through the gift of repentance. Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, "Whosoever will may come. Let him come. Let him take the free gift of the water of life." The last chapter of the last book in the Bible says, who wants it? Who wants it? Who will take it? Whosoever will may have it. And when I try to reconcile that with the nature of a God, I think God has lots of ways to reach people. Let's let him own the pressure of that. We're involved. We get to help out. But it's his plan to reach people in this world. But let's really deal with this matter of destinies in the afterlife. And I want to encourage you to maybe today start your own thinking about this in your own study. You might have just came to some new realizations as I've been speaking about some things you want to process and look into and research. And that would be a good thing to do. But I also want to move to the ultimate question that I think is below the surface for many people in our culture. And the question is this: does God really send people to hell? Can I rephrase it? Does God really send people to hell who don't want to go there? I think the answer to that is no. He does not. I mean, if there's people that don't want to go there and they're willing to do anything to not go there, I think God would help them. That's just his nature. Does God really send people to hell who don't want to go there? According to the scriptures, according to the whole weight of what the Bible says, I would say no. And when we really look at the words of Jesus here, but in other places like Matthew 25, you can turn there, we see how this all plays out. And I think it's more like this, that when we're looking at the story of Lazarus and also this teaching from Jesus in Matthew 25, it's more like people walk into hell on their own accord. I don't know if you knew that or not. But in Matthew 25, Jesus, he's talking about, you know, the second coming of himself when the Son of Man comes in his glory, right? And he sits on his glorious throne and he's going to judge the nations. He talks about the people. Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes. You did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then the statement in verse 46, note it. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And you got to understand what's going on here. In the original language of the New Testament, they have a thing called the active middle voice. We only have active and passive. They have the active middle. And this is in the middle voice, and it means that the subject is involved in the action, that they themselves bring it to pass. So another way of saying it is, then they themselves, on their own accord, they will go on the pathway that they have chosen to eternal punishment. And I think God just confirms that, and he says, yep, your whole life you've resisted me. Your whole life you've scorned my grace. Now you're standing in my presence. You can't even look in my face because you don't want me. They go. And I think it's like God saying, you go your way, I'm going my way. And off they go. They walk, in this passage, they walk into hell. That's where they want to go. It's a shocking thing, isn't it, to think that there are people that would actually choose this. And yes, there are other passages that sort of show us another side to this, where God does some demonstrative things and he sort of culminates the whole event, like Revelation 20 and the lake of fire. You got to look at that to get the whole picture. But here in this passage and in Luke 16, I think we answer the question this way. How does someone end up in hell? They walk in. They go the way that they've chosen. No one ends up in hell who does not choose to be there. No one ends up in hell who says, I don't want to be here, get me out of here. The Luke parable doesn't show us that the rich man said, get me out of here. He did not want to get out. He just wanted to be relieved. C.S. Lewis, in his great book called The Great Divorce, talks about a fictional thing here called the busload of people from hell. And he says, just imagine that there's this bus that goes up from Hades to heaven every day. It's a tram ride. And all the souls from hell can pile onto the bus, and they can go up the mountain to the gates of heaven. And they get up there, and the bus driver says, okay, who wants out? Who wants to go into the celestial city? None of them. And they say, no thanks. And they go back down the hill on the bus. Every day the bus goes up again. Anybody want out? No. How does that happen? Because the soul is set on a trajectory at the end of its life. It's permanentized on a pathway of eternal resistance to God. Wow. There's such amazing insights here in the scriptures that help us understand God is not some morose monarch. God is dealing very fairly with people in the afterlife. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. There are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. That is, the joy. You know what? I was reading my Bible last night, and I thought, I'll mention this. That's why it tells us in Revelation 21 that the gates of heaven are always open. Isn't that a weird phrase? The gates are always open. And you might think, wow, does that mean that anybody could come in, even if they're not there yet? Well, I think it's God's statement to people. I love everybody, but they will never come in. You read the verse, Revelation 21, verse 25. Even though the gates are open all the time, there are those that will say, no way. Not if I have to look at you. Not if I have to bow down to you. I'm not going to do it. I'll just go into my own corner of eternity and I'll just be me. Yeah, you will be. And you will be there forever and ever and ever in outer darkness. Oh. I prayed a lot for this message. I really did. I said to some of our staff, pray for me because it's one of those wild topics. And people can get their backs up and they can mishear you and they can get all torn up emotionally because, you know, this touches such big buttons inside of us. I want you to know in all of this, God is so fair. God is so loving. God does not want any one person to perish, but everyone to come to his grace and his love through repentance. So I'm going to ask you guys to stand and our worship team is going to come here. We got to nail this down in the right way before we go home today. We got to bring this all back into the territory of affirming the amazing, audacious love of God, because it's His love that makes our hope possible. It's His love that makes His grace realized in our lives. There's nothing you need more today than the incredible, audacious, extravagant love of God. And I hope that you want it. I know many of you live in it every day. You walk in it. It's yours. You're people who are filled with God's love already. But He might have put someone on your heart. Someone who's heading on that wrong trajectory. And you know that if things don't change, they're going to get harder and harder and harder to reach. You can pray for them right now. I want to encourage you, start praying for them right now. You have a name. You have a person's face coming to you. Someone you're thinking about. Pray for them right now. And remind the God who loves them that they need His forgiveness. Ask Him to set some circumstances in motion to reach them. And believe that God will. Start praying for them right now. You might be here today and you might be saying, you know, I've been a believer for a while, but I'm kind of wandering. I'm kind of in trouble. I'm kind of on shaky ground in my own life. And I don't know if Jesus will take me back. He will always take you back. He loves you with an everlasting love. Just turn to Him. Just turn to Him again. And say, Lord Jesus, I'm back. I'm back. Strengthen me so I never wander away again. And He will. You might be here and you might be saying, I'm ready to receive Christ for the first time. I've been processing this for a while, but I need to make it clear today. And so if so, I want to invite you to pray with me right now and just let that be realized inside of you. Would you bow your heart with me, friend, and just cry out to God right now? Ask Him for His love. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life quickly. Take away my fears. Forgive me of my sins. Be my King and Lord and God. I give my life over to You. I don't doubt You anymore and I don't avoid You anymore. I surrender to You. I surrender to that same love that led You to the cross where You would be crucified for me. I surrender to the same love that raised You from the dead. I surrender to that same love that calls my name out right now. I'm Yours, Lord. Thank You for rescuing me. Thank You for Your awesome love and grace.